Now, what we're going to look at during this time we're together in this month is we're going to look at the history and ministry of Elisha. If we can get through it, we might not get through all the details, but we'll do as much as we can. And we will be using the story of Elisha in every meeting we have, Sunday evening as well. Now, we did start, actually, on Sunday morning with the call of Elisha. I want to look this evening at the background to this man's ministry. And we'll find it in the second book of Kings and chapter 2. The second book of Kings, chapter 2. Verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray you, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophet that were prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elisha said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee. For the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elisha said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here. The Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry land. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee, before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, My father, My father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. He took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them in two pieces. The call of Elisha is found for us in the first book of Kings. It occurs, as we saw on Sunday morning, after the prophet Elijah had fled from Jezebel, in fear from Jezebel, and had complained that there was no one else but himself in the land. And what God commanded him to do was to anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet after him, and at that time to serve him as his servant. And so the call of Elisha came, and Elijah went down to where he was plowing with his oxen, and he put his mantle upon him, and Elisha was called into the service of Elijah, and ultimately into the service of God. But nothing is heard in the book of Kings about this man Elisha from that time, in the 19th chapter of the first book of Kings, until now. And it seems that over that particular period, what God is doing in the company of Elijah is he is preparing Elisha in secret for the great ministry which he is going to undertake in the subsequent years after Elijah has been taken up to glory. Now, it's interesting to notice that this is where Elisha's ministry starts. And as soon as Elijah is taken up, Elisha commences his ministry. And it's interesting to notice that the starting point of Elisha's ministry was to be an ascended man. His ministry and his power for that ministry began with the sight of an ascended man. You notice that in the text, the last part we read. So that if the man on earth who had been trained under Elijah was to represent perfectly Elijah in his ministry here on earth, he had to have a view of the ascended man. You know, if you and I are going to represent Christ perfectly and adequately here, we must have a view of the ascended man. That is, of the man Christ Jesus. And so it was then that Elijah and Elisha make this long journey. This journey which went to Gilgal, from Gilgal, and he went down to eventually to Jordan via Bethel and Jericho. And all the journey through, Elisha was tested by Elijah. Now, when you read the passage, there are three tests which Elijah gives Elisha. Let me just describe them to you first of all, and we will then look at them in more detail. The first test was what I would call tenacity of purpose. Was Elisha prepared to follow Elijah right to the end, though seemingly Elijah had nothing to give him? Was he prepared to follow him right through Jordan until the moment when he was taken from him? And as you go through the passage, you will notice that that tenacity of purpose to follow on to the end is tested. And it's tested by the fact that Elijah places discouragement in his way. Stop here, he says. Don't come with me. Just wait here. Stay at Jericho. And so on. Tenacity of purpose. Do you know, when I read my Bible, I find that there are occasions when people are tested for their tenacity, their desire to follow. Will they follow to the end? Let me just illustrate that for you. In the book of Ruth, and we hope to be looking at the book of Ruth shortly on these Bible study evenings, but in the book of Ruth, there is the story of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. There comes a point when they hear of good news from the land of Israel, of Judah, rather, and they're going to go back to Bethlehem, Judah. And there's bread in the land. And so the three widows start to go. Naomi turns to her daughters-in-law, and she says, look, if you come with me, you must understand that I've got nothing, absolutely nothing, to offer you. I have no other sons you could marry, because that would be how the law operated, what was called the Levirate law. I have no other sons to offer you. If I were to get married, well, there's no possibility of me having another son in any way, and if there was, you wouldn't really wait for him. And so, really, going back with me, there is nothing I can offer you. So what she's doing is testing the motives, the tenacity of purpose of Orpah and Ruth. What happens is that Orpah goes back. She had Bethlehem in her eye, but Moab in her heart, and she goes back. But Ruth stands by Naomi, and she says, look, I know you've got nothing to offer me, but I'm not looking for anything. I just want to be with you. Entreat me not to leave you, nor to cease from following after you. Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you are buried, there will I be buried. And so the motives of Ruth were tested, and she went on with Naomi. There's a lovely story in the history of David. David is has just been rebelled against by his son Absalom, and Absalom's on the throne. And David has crossed the book Kedron, which his descendant, the Lord Jesus, would cross many years later. And he's on the way out and climbing the Mount of Olives into his exile. And a man comes to him. Now, he's a Gittite. That means he comes from Gath, which was Philistine territory. And Ittai the Gittite says to David that he wants to come with him. David looks at Ittai the Gittite and he says, "Look, Ittai, you're a Gittite. Got no claim upon me. I have no claim upon you. You've only come up recently. You don't have to come with me. Why don't you go back with the king Absalom? You don't have to follow me, Ittai." And Ittai said, "Whithersoever the king be, whether it be in death or in life, there also will thy servant be." And David said, "Come along, Ittai. Come with me." It's not surprising that when you read of David's army, it had three commanders, three great commanders, and one of those great commanders was Ittai the Gittite. The Lord Jesus has been feeding the multitude and teaching them concerning what he's been doing, that he's the bread from heaven, that he gives his flesh to eat and his blood to drink and so on. Hard saying, they said. They began to leave him. And the Lord turns to his own. He's going to test their motives. And he says to them, "Will you also go away?" Peter responds, and he responds for the rest of them. And he says, "Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we know and believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Lord, we've waited for you. We've longed for you. We looked for you, and you've come. Do you think we're going to leave you? We're going on with you." God comes. The Lord comes again and again, and he tests the motives of his people. "Why are you following me? Are you going to follow me to the end? You're prepared to do that?" And so it is here that the motives, the tenacity of purpose of Elisha was tested by the actions and words of Elijah. The second thing which I want you to notice here in the test, first was tenacity of purpose, and the second test was this, fidelity to a person. Elisha had been chosen by God to wash the hands of Elijah. That means to say that he'd been chosen as Elijah's servant. And now the question was he going to be faithful to Elijah even to the end? Right through Gilgal, right through Jericho, right through Bethel, right through Jordan, until eventually he was taken from him. Would he faithfully follow him? Was he going to be faithful to him? Now, as you go through these places, we will see that there was a possibility. These places, Gilgal and Jericho, they had a history, something in the past, which was to do with some of the triumphs and glory of Israel and the founding of their nation. But in the day in which Elijah and Elisha lived, that had disappeared. And these very places which spoke of the glory of Israel now were places of idolatry and temptation. And so when he went to these places, there was a choice he could make. He could go on with Elijah and take the past and all that it meant and all it would mean for him in his life. Or he could go and stay at this place, one of these places, and enjoy the present, things which were against his God, but which his contemporaries reveled in. So there was a choice for him before him in each of these places which he went. And the question was that when he came to these places, would he be faithful to Elijah and go on? Or would he stop and enjoy the delights of Jericho? Or the attractions of Bethel? Or remain at Gilgal and not progress any further? And so there was this temptation. And it involved this. Would he be faithful to Elijah and follow him right through and not be detracted from these other things which are found at these places. So fidelity to a person. And that fidelity was tested in two fronts. It was tested, first of all, by the sons of the prophets. And as we read the story, we'll have noticed that the sons of the prophets came along and they said, well, why do you go on? It's going to be taken from you anyway. You know that. Why bother to go any further? And really, what Elisha was being tested by was this. God had called him. And he had called him to be Elisha's servant and to be with him. That was God's call and will. Was he going to be true to God's call and will and follow Elijah to the end? Or would his course be distracted by the counsels of men who would say to him, well, don't you bother, he's going to be taken from you anyway, so why bother to go any further? Which was it going to be? Was it going to be God's will or men's counsel? And there's a holy independence which marks him. And he says to them, be quiet. And he goes on. You know, when I read my New Testament, I read of a man who was arrested on the Damascus Road. When God called him, what he said was this. When God called me, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. Do you know, I didn't even go up, though I went up to Jerusalem, I didn't go to these apostles and consult their advice. God had called me, and that was sufficient. Now, if Christ is my master, I want to tell you that it is sufficient for me that from him alone I take my orders. He has called me, called you, and he is the one who has the right to command us. Now, there were many sons of the prophets. In fact, there were schools of them, colleges of them. But only one son of the prophet took this journey, which was Elijah. Now, it's interesting, because when you read about these sons of the prophets, they were very intelligent. You see, they knew, like Elijah, what was going to happen. Elijah was going to be taken from him. But they didn't have any heart to follow Elijah like Elisha did. And you know, one of the things which is very striking and sometimes saddening, is that there are many Christians who know about Christ, know a great deal about Christ, may be well instructed in the scriptures, and might be able to talk very intelligently about future events and tell you how they progress, and yet are still not ready to follow fully in the steps of the Savior. And these were intelligent. They knew what was going to happen. They knew the future, that he's going to be taken from them, from Elisha. But they weren't prepared to follow where Elijah led and in the steps where he was going. In fact, the reason for that is this, that they stood, it tells us, afar off. They exhibited little of the spirit which was in Elisha. Now, later on, when you read about them, they can recognize the effect of that Elijah had upon Elisha. And when you look later on down into verse 15, you'll notice what it says. When the sons of the prophet, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest upon Elisha. And they could see the effect that communion and fellowship with Elijah had upon Elisha. And they had not themselves partaken of it, but they could see the effect upon Elisha. There were religious leaders in Jerusalem who looked at the disciples, and they could see the effect that fellowship with Christ had. And they said, they are ignorant and unlearned men, but they've been with Jesus and have learned of him. Well, then, the second discouragement was from Elijah himself. And he said again and again to Elisha, tarry here, don't go on, stay here. Well, now let's look to see where the journey took them. And let's look at verse 1. And you will notice that they start at Gilgal. Gilgal. What's Gilgal got to do with it anyway? Well, if it's a Gilgal of Joshua, which it probably is, it is where we are told the reproach of Egypt was rolled away. That is to say, they're now in the land, and bondage to Egypt, if they're ever passed, they've entered into their inheritance. And one of the first things which had to be done when they were there at Gilgal was the males had to be circumcised. Because all those males which were born in the wilderness had never been circumcised. And Joshua was commanded to take sharp knives and to circumcise the males. So Gilgal was the place of circumcision. And what circumcision? Well, basically, in the scriptures, circumcision indicates death to the flesh. That's the symbolic picture of what circumcision is. The flesh, as far as God is concerned, is inveterately evil, and it cannot be improved. The only thing that can happen to it is for it to be killed, to die. And so we read in the scriptures that we are to put to death our members. And then when the Apostle Paul writes that to Colossians, he then tells us what our members are. And he gives a list of sins of the flesh. And he says that's to be put to death. And then he tells us in the Epistle of the Romans that what we are to do is to present the members of our bodies, not the same thing. Members of our body are our hands and our feet and our voice and our intellect and so on. We present them as a sacrifice to God. So here's the first lesson that he had to know. When he came to Gilgal, was he prepared, if he was going to represent Elijah, for death to the flesh? You know, it's very necessary, if we're going to represent Christ down here, that every manifestation of the flesh should be judged. And so that was the part it had in the past. It was the place where the flesh was judged and where Israel went on to victory and to conquer the land. Would Elisha judge the flesh and go on to conquest and victory? But what about Gilgal now? There was an alternative offered to him. Gilgal was a place of one of the chief centers of national iniquity. And when you read the prophecies which come a little later of Amos and Hosea, you will notice that in these prophecies, Gilgal is selected as a center of iniquity. Don't go up to Gilgal, says the prophet. That's where transgressions are multiplied. You don't go there. That's where they offer sacrifices, and even in their sacrifices, their iniquities and transgressions are multiplied. Even in their religious activities. The problem was that in Gilgal, there was idolatrous practice, and it had become a place of unfaithfulness to God. Of course, the problem was that in Israel, as we saw on Sunday morning, Israel were now worshipping the gods of the groves, and they were worshipping Baal, and they were worshipping the golden calves that Jeroboam had provided, and the whole nation was a-warring after idols. And the pressure would be upon an individual to do exactly the same. Go the way that everyone else is going. Peer pressure. Follow it. Don't make yourself peculiar or appear strange. And so there it was. Was he going to walk with Elijah? Which meant that it would be death to the flesh? Put to death the members of the flesh? Or was he to stay at Gilgal, and fall in with the lot of all the others as they put their pressure upon him, and serve in their idolatrous practices? Tarry here, says Elijah. And Elijah says, no, I'm going to go on with you. So they went on to Bethel. Well now, what's about Bethel? Well, I want you to turn you back for a moment. I want to turn you back to the book of Genesis, where we pick up Bethel, and we'll understand a bit more about Bethel if we go there. The book of Genesis in chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. Jacob has a dream, and he sees the Lord above a ladder. And verse 13, ladder which reaches to heaven, incidentally, and in verse 13, it says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abram, and thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south, to thee, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. I'll not leave thee till I've done that which I've spoken to thee of." So Bethel was a place of sacred memories. It was a place where God made promises. It was a place where he said to Jacob that he would give him the land, the inheritance, the land of Israel. It was a place where he told Jacob that his seed, the nation of Israel, would increase. In fact, in become innumerable. And it was a place where he made a promise to Jacob. He was going to keep Jacob and keep him safe and bring him back into the inheritance. So Bethel was a sacred place which told of God's faithfulness to Jacob and his ability to fulfill his promises. So here was Bethel then. And Bethel was a place where in the past Elisha would know that God was the God who was going to keep his promises, as he had done to Jacob. He had kept him, brought him back to the land, and his people had multiplied. And so God had fulfilled his promises to Jacob. You know, in the New Testament, it's very interesting, isn't it, that the same sort of promises made to us. We have an inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Us, who are kept by the power of God. And just as God promised Jacob that he would keep the inheritance for him and keep him, so God has promised that we have an inheritance kept for us, who are kept by the power of God. But there was the other possibility, you see. That was in the past. And so here was one possibility. If he went on with Elijah, God would be faithful to his promise. He was a God who fulfilled his promises. But in that particular day, Bethel was a place where Jeroboam had placed one of his golden calves. The other one was up in Dan. But here he'd placed his calf. It was the center of the worship of the golden calf. And when God spoke of that, as he did again in the prophecies of Amos and of Hosea, what he called Bethel was now Beth-Aven, the place of folly. Well, he could worship the golden calf. It was much easier than going on to Jerusalem to worship. Or he could follow with Elijah and lean upon the God of promise. Then they came to Jericho. Well now, what about Jericho? Well, Jericho had witnessed a marvelous victory of divine power. Because it was at Jericho that the leader of God's people, Joshua, had gone one evening to look at the city which stood in their way of their conquest, and he had met a strange personality. It's a man who was dressed as a soldier. And Joshua approached him and said, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man said, "It's not a question of whether I'm for you or against you. I've come to command you." And Joshua met the captain of the Lord's hosts. It was a Christophany, an appearance of the Lord Jesus in human form before the incarnation. And he had come to take command of the hosts of Jehovah. And what happened after that, of course, you will remember, is that God's power was demonstrated, and the forces of Jericho and the armies of Jericho fell, and the walls of Jericho fell, and Jericho was captured. Interesting that he should meet the captain of the Lord's hosts. Interesting that he should be taken to this city, and Elisha would remember the story of the captain of the Lord's host, and the great host of Jehovah, those innumerable angels in his host which he commands. Because later in the story of Elisha, there comes a moment when the king of Syria sends down his armies to surround and capture Elisha. And Elisha has his servant boy with him. And the boy is terrified because on the mountainside surrounding Elisha and the boy are the armies of Syria with their chariots and horsemen. And Elisha says to the Lord, "Do, Lord, please, please, just open the young man's eyes. Let him see what we see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes, and the mountain was filled with chariots and horses and warriors. It was the hosts of Jehovah, and they were those of which Jericho spoke, where the captain of the Lord's host first was referred to. But you see, that was what it was in the past. So he could go forward with Elijah with all the assurance that the Lord's host was with him. His protection was with him. But then there was something else, of course. Jericho had been placed under a curse and never to be built again. And when you read the first book of Kings, you will read in the 16th chapter that there was a man who was disobedient and rebellious to God's command that it should never be built. His name was Heel, the Bethelite. And he went down to Jericho. And the curse was that when he laid the first stone of the city of Jericho, his eldest son would die. If he continued building, his family would die as the building went up. And when he came to lay the last stone in Jericho, his younger son would die. Despite God's promise of that, the man in disobedience and obduracy rebuilt Jericho. The moment he finished building it, his younger son died. And so it was a city under a curse. But it was an attractive city. There were the palm trees there. There was a perennial spring there which fed it. And it was a city which was very, very attractive. Here was the problem. Was it to go to this city with its attractions, yet a city under the curse? Or to follow with Elijah and benefit from the protection of Jehovah and his host? "Tarry here," says Elijah. And Elijah says, "No, I'm going on." And they come to Jordan, of course. And Jordan is the river of death. Speaks of the mortification of the flesh, death to the self, to oneself. And Elisha comes to Jordan. "You don't have to follow me any further. You don't have to go this far. Death to the self." And Elisha says, "I'll go with you." And so he crosses over. I wonder why it was he followed Elijah so much, right to the very end, till he was taken from him. Well, firstly, of course, Elisha was attracted to Elijah. Came the time when Elijah came and he threw his mantle over Elisha, and from that moment Elisha gladly followed him. Reminds us of the great day when the Lord Jesus came and drew us to himself, and under the power of his grace, and with delight, we ran after him, followed him. And then, of course, Elisha's links with the past were broken. He left his family in order to follow Elijah. In other words, what he did was he put Elijah first before everything else. And the Lord Jesus tells us that one thing we need to do is to put him first before anyone or anything else, and to follow and serve him. And thirdly, of course, he had become attached to Elijah. He loved Elijah. And so when Elijah said, "You don't have to go any further with me," the answer was always, "I will not leave thee." And again it says, and they two went together, and they two went together, and they two went together. He wouldn't separate himself from Elijah. So then, he was faithful to the person of Elijah. Tenacity of purpose, fidelity to a person. There's one further thing, test. Now what Elijah said to Elisha was, "Now look, you follow me so far as this, over Jordan. What shall I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? Ask me what you will." Now, that question was asked a young man once, a young man by the name of Solomon. What shall I give you? The Lord God asked the young king that. You know, I don't know that I could handle that sort of question. The Lord came and said, well, you know, ask what you want. I'll give it you. I don't know that I could handle that. But the fact is that when Solomon was asked it, what Solomon said was, well, now look, you've been very gracious to my father. You've been very kind to him. And you've given him a son to sit upon his throne. And I'm that son. Do you know, you call me to judge this great people Israel, which are beyond number. And I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or to come in. And Lord, well, what I really want to ask you for is I want to ask you for an understanding heart that I might judge between good and evil and rule this people of yours. And the Lord said, well, because you haven't asked for riches or asked to be able to defeat your enemies, and because you've asked for just this, I'm going to give you a wise and understanding heart so that you'll be wiser than any other king before and after you. But because you haven't asked for riches, I'm going to give them you. I'm going to give you riches and wealth, so much so that no king of your time will have anything like it. And along with the understanding heart, God gave him wealth and riches. And so it was that Elisha was asked what he wanted. Well, that's a question. What shall I give you? Searching test, isn't it? Because the answer to the question reveals the character of the person. It reveals what my heart is really set on. What if God came to us tonight and says, well, what do you want? I'll give it you. What would our desires really set upon? What would they be fixed upon? What would we want? Well, Elisha didn't seek wealth, didn't seek honor, he didn't seek worldly power, he didn't seek prestige or any of those things. Just like Solomon, he didn't want worldly advantage. But what he wanted was the spiritual power to discharge that which God had called him to do. And so he says, all I want, Lord, all I want, Elijah, is a double portion of your spirit. And what he asked for was for power to do what God had called him to do. Now, that leads us to the question of what a double portion was. Doesn't mean twice as much. Because no man can give twice as much or impart more than he actually has. So Elijah could not impart any more than he had. So it doesn't mean twice as much. The meaning of it is found in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's a little strange story of a law which says that here's a man and he's married two wives. Rather like Jacob did. And one is his favorite wife and one he doesn't like so much. But the one who is not his favorite has the first son. And says the Lord, now look, when you come for your inheritance, though you prefer your other wife and her children, you must not give the firstborn inheritance to her children. You must give it to the elder son, the first one who was born, and that was to the wife you don't like. You must give it to him. And then he says what it is, a double portion. It's twice as much of the inheritance as the others have. Well, that's what Elijah asked for. He wanted to represent Elijah down here. And Elisha asked for abundant supply of the spirit which Elijah had. He might be able to represent the prophet and God here. Says the prophet Elijah to him, it's a hard thing you've asked, but you'll have it if you see me when I ascend to heaven. When I go up, if you see me, then you will have it. You know, what was all that about then? Why did Elijah say just that? Elijah wanted to know that Elisha would fix his eyes entirely upon his going up and upon heavenly things. And he wouldn't be concerned with earthly things, but he would be concerned simply with heavenly things. And if he saw him going up, it was because his attention was drawn not to things of the earth, but to things in heaven. If you see me, you shall have it. So he was to be a man of vision, and because he was a man of vision, he would be a man of power. And the two things always go together. If you want to be a man of power, be a man of vision. If you want to be a man of vision, you'll be a man of power. And so the two things here go together. Well, when the whirlwind took him up, Elisha saw him. My father, the chariots of God, horsemen of God and the chariots thereof. You know, the vision of a risen man in glory is still that which empowers a Christian here. Let me explain that. In the New Testament book of the Acts, there is a young man called Stephen, first martyr. I believe that one of the backgrounds of the conversion of the Apostle Paul rested in Stephen's testimony. He certainly was there consenting to his death, casting his vote for his death, but I think he met Stephen before that. Stephen used to go along to the synagogue of the Cyrenians in Jerusalem. And in that particular synagogue, the men of Cyrene, and that's where Saul came from, men of Cyrene and Cyprus used to gather. And in that synagogue, Stephen questioned and taught and discussed and preached and taught what he knew of the gospel of Christ. He disputed with them. Disputing is not the word to mean you argue. Dispute is what they used to do in the ancient universities where they asked questions and answers. That was what it was. That was a disputing. And it says no one could resist his wisdom. This man had power. Whoever it was in that synagogue, they could not resist his wisdom. So they had to get rid of him. They did it by stoning him to death. But when they were judging him, they was in the Sanhedrin where the Lord Jesus had been before him. And the faces of the people in front of him were contorted with rage because they hated him. He wasn't looking at their faces, he was looking beyond their faces. And this is what he said. I see heaven opened, and the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Was it only then he had that vision? No, that was his constant vision of a risen Lord in glory. And it was that which empowered him down here. I want to say to you this evening, what empowers a Christian in his witness and testimony for Christ is this knowledge that he has a risen Lord in glory. And all to capture the vision of that risen Lord will empower you and me in what we do. Now, finally, let me close. What he did was, he rent his garment in two and threw it away. Took the mantle of Elijah, and put it on him. Didn't see Elijah anymore, he'd gone. And you know, what the Apostle Paul says when he writes in 2 Corinthians 5 is this, we don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. That's to say, we don't see him anymore. We don't handle him. We don't touch him. We don't hear him. He's gone. He's gone into heaven. So we can't see him. But, he says, though we can't see him, something wonderful has happened to us. We've become new creatures in Christ Jesus. That's what's happened. Because we've had dealings with the risen man. We are new creatures in Christ. And what do new creatures in Christ do? Well, they take the garments that they once wore, and they put them off, just like Elijah did. And they put on new garments. You say, what are you talking about? Let me read to you what the apostle says when he explains it to us, as he does in Corinthians, in Galatians, in Colossians chapter 3. And he talks...